your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 40. In light of that great song, when you think about this psalm and the psalm we're really going to get to here in just a minute, where David finds himself in the pit, the writer of this hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," was named Horatio Spafford. And his wife and daughters, three daughters, were traveling back from England, back home to Chicago. And this big storm came, and the three girls were lost at sea. And so when he had already experienced great loss in the Chicago fire, lost everything. So here's a man that could really find himself in the pit. Pit of depression, pit of loss. Lose everything in the fire, then they lose his three girls, see. And the story's told that as he was coming back across the sea, that he asked them, it was the same route, and he asked the captain to come, somebody to come and show him the spot where his daughters drowned. And out of that experience wrote this song that we just sung. It is well with my soul. It is well with me, even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of the pit, even in the midst of my own failure, even in the midst of my own struggle, just like David would have, as we saw last week in this passage of Scripture. He finds himself in the pit. And like we said last week, there are many commentators who believe that this is when his family was just torn apart, or when Absalom, his son, was trying to defeat him and take his kingdom. And then when you look at this whole thought of just this desperation in the pit, and he calls it the pit of destruction. He calls it the miry clay. I can't get up. I can't get out of it on my own. There's nothing that I can do to get out of this pit. And as we saw this last week, we read it again just briefly. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry, and he brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Let me tell you this. There is always, always, always a way out of a pit like that. There's always the way. I mean, it may be the pit that's of darkness. It may be the pit of some kind of sin. Maybe it is a sin of anger. Maybe it is a sin of lust. Maybe it is a sin of greed. Maybe it's just you're offended about all kinds of things. It may be the pit that's just bad, that it's hard, the pit of doubt, the pit of fear, anxiety, hopelessness, despair. I'm telling you, in Christ, there's always a way out. But it's not just getting you out of that pit where you remain in the strongholds of the world. You get out of the pit and he puts you on the rock. There's a way out of the pit and there's a way out to be put on the rock. Now listen, this is important because David is a man after God's own heart, but finds trouble most of his kingship. And one of the greatest troubles he had is when he was on the roof of his house in the spring of the year, when kings go out, he stayed home. And on that roof, he looked down and he saw Bathsheba, didn't know who she was, bathing in her courtyard. And he calls for her. And when he calls for her, she comes, gotta come, he's the king. He asks, who is this woman? And he says, that's Uriah's wife.
As we saw just briefly last week, because we didn't really deal with this story, but just in passing. But if you remember and you were here, you know that Uriah was one of David's faithful men, one of the 30 valiant men that fought for him, that had his back, that met with him in war consultation. I mean, he's a faithful man. Uriah, this is Uriah's wife. And in Uriah's daddy is also a valiant man, one of the 30. Sits at the same council, same war fronts, same battle, having his back because they loved Israel and they loved their king. He disregarded this, calls for her, sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. Well, the next thing he does is he tries to hide it. So he calls Uriah from battle, the battle he's supposed to be at, leading his men, and he says to Uriah, hey, you've just been working so hard, I want to give you a little furlough. Go home and be with your wife. Thinking he'll believe it's his baby. Uriah doesn't do it because he's faithful, he's righteous. He says, why should I do that while all my men are on that battlefield, fighting that battle? I will not go into my house. I will not sleep with my wife. David thinks to himself, well, now what am I going to do? So he gets him drunk, sends him home, and he doesn't get past the front porch. So David sends him back. There's a letter that's gone to give to his commander, and the letter says something like this: get to the fiercest part of the battle, get Uriah up there, and then at your command, draw everybody back. This is premeditated. It's premeditated murder of his friend to hide this thing and to steal his wife. Grievous, awful, but he does it. And I don't know what it would be like to say that ought to take care of that, but of course it doesn't. 2 Samuel chapter 12 tells the story of the confrontation. And I'm just telling you this, David is in the pit. He's in the pit of lust. He's in the pit of unfaithfulness. He's in the lust of murder. He's in the pit of murder. He's in the pit of cover-up, of conspiracy. He's all those things. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan comes to him. And I want you to notice what he says to him. Well, let me just back up for a moment. When the word gets back to Bathsheba that her husband is dead, she mourned for her, her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Pure evil. Remember, this is a man after God's own heart. This is a man that follows Saul, who will not obey God completely in anything. As a matter of fact, when the prophet comes and confronts Saul, the first king, he denies it. He says, I've carried out the command of the Lord. I've done what God wants me to do. And the prophet said, no, you haven't. And he said, yes, I have. We spared the best of sheep to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And he loses his kingship. Matter of fact, when David is anointed as king, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes mightily upon him, and the Spirit of God departs from Saul, and a demon is sent to him, and this demon torments him. Saul is now void of the Spirit, and now David is full of the Spirit. Now, what's interesting about this story is that David is an older man by this time. Commentators think that he was maybe in his mid-50s to his early 60s. Let me tell you this, folks. Age does not make you immune to sinful thoughts and sin and failure. You can fail in your 80s. And he's failing right now in his 50s or his 60s. He has done this deed, and he is in the pit. He is in the pit of destruction. He just is. And so Nathan comes to him, and he says, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, hey, David, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the one other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Can you imagine? Many of you are animal lovers. You love your dogs. You love your cats. Some of you love your goats. I don't know how you can love a goat, but I'm from New Orleans. Dogs were always outside. The Bible said this little ewe lamb became so special. And you can only imagine that, and you can only get that if you're a lover of animals and you love to get your dog or your cat or whatever, if you've got a lucky cat, right, or you're lucky enough to spend the time with you that makes you love this animal. And yet this neighbor with all kinds of flocks, rich, able to take from his own flock, goes to his neighbor, steals that ewe, kills that ewe lamb, and feeds that pet, that part of the family, to this man. And it enrages David. David's anger burns greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion. And then Nathan said to David, you're the man. You're the guy we're talking about. Listen to what God says. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. It is I, God, who anointed you king over Israel. It's I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I'd have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? By doing evil in his sight, you've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, having taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of Ammon. And now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Look at verse 14. However, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, this child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Notice what happens. He confesses it. I mean, that's what he does. David says to Nathan in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given occasions to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. I gotta say this. All of us know that those seasons in our lives where we sowed to the wind, sowed to the flesh, did the things that we did, and we found the forgiveness of God, sometimes we were still under the discipline of the Lord. Forgiveness does not negate discipline of the Lord. The Bible surely does say you reap what you sow. I think about Paul, who is the greatest enemy of the church, who blasphemes, who breaks into people's homes and drags Christians to court, who gives the thumbs up of execution of Christians. And I mean, he even says that I'm the worst Christian. I'm the worst sinner that ever you could imagine. I mean, I'm the one who caused people to blaspheme. I did so many things against the church and against the Lord. And it's interesting, when he comes to the Lord, he's forgiven, but he's going to be under the discipline of the Lord the rest of his life. I often think of this, the predator became the prey. And you see his life, the beatings, the trials, the mockings, the imprisonment. I just got to say this. I don't want to say this to, got some kids on the front row. You reap what you sow. That is a biblical principle. It's an agricultural principle. I reap what I sow. If I sow corn, I get what? Corn. Alfalfa hay. I get alfalfa hay. I seed it. That's what I get. And this is not some kind of deal where he just gets out of it. No, he's going to live with it the rest of his life. But he's going to know that he's forgiven. He's going to know the way to walk the rest of his life for the glory of God. And that's more important to him and to any believer and to any person who's been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I will walk after him, and I will not expect anything else from the hand of the Lord but his forgiveness, his love, and his care. And I will seek him the rest of my life. I will put my eyes on him. I won't seek the kingdom. I won't seek fame and fortune and all those great things. I'll seek the Lord more than anything. And as he walks through the temptation and he walks through the stuff and as he walks through the junk, he trusts in his God because he knows he's forgiven. I'm telling you, he is in the pit. And the Bible says that for the next 7 days, he's not eating anything. He's mourning. He's asking God to save this child. And then the child dies on the seventh day. The Bible says he gets up, washes off, and goes to the house of the Lord to worship his great God. And he comes back to eat, and his servants say, hey, why? Why when this baby was sick and you were mourning and you weren't eating, and all of a sudden the son dies and then you get up? What is that? He said, I thought to myself that maybe God would have compassion and spare this baby. But he's gone. And he can't come back to me. Watch this. But one day I will go to him. The man after God's own heart is still believing in the forgiveness of God. Still believing that God forgives. And the way he gets out of that pit is that he confesses his sin, and he does it immediately. He says, you're right, it's me, I've sinned. And this confession is powerful. This confession is saying, I agree with you. I'm in this particular pit because of my own sin of adultery, of taking my friend's wife, killing my friend's son-in-law, my other friend's son-in-law. He confesses it. Psalm 32:3 says, when I keep silent about my sin, my body wastes away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. This is a confession, and the confession is a way of agreeing with God and humbling yourself, so in your humility you get God's grace. He confesses immediately, and here's the deal. When you fall into sin and you walk in sin and you're found out, you agree with it. You don't try to hide it. You don't lie about it. You don't do any of that. You agree with it if you want to get out of the pit. Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's power in confession. And folks, it's out of a godly sorrow also. Bible says there's two sorrows in this world. One is a sorrow that leads to death. In other words, I've gotten caught in all this, and I'm sorrowful, and I'll never do it again, and I'll never do this again. It's I. I'll even go to church. I'll try. The Bible calls that a sorrow according to the world. And then somebody like David, he gets caught. You ever hear people, he's just apologizing because he got caught. No, listen, we all get caught. We all get caught. Your sin will find you out. You've heard that? We all get caught. When he gets caught, what does he do? He agrees with the prophet, agrees with God, and all of a sudden the grace of God is coming upon him. And out of that confession, that genuine godly sorrow confession, then you know what he does? He repents, he turns, and he doesn't go back. Why? Because now he's on the rock. He's got a new lifestyle. He's got, his footsteps are firm. He's walking the way he's supposed to walk. God's put a new song in his mouth. His language changes. His song changes. His lifestyle changes. Why? Because he's on the rock Jesus. And the way out of the pit and the way out onto the rock is by confessing. Now, listen, in Psalm 51, this great psalm that we're just going to run and skip through. If you're lucky, Psalm 51, this psalm is what he writes in his darkest moment. It's this psalm of contrition. And I want you to notice what it says. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. I don't like the way he said that. That's what he says. It's raw. It's in your face. It's in our face today. This is what he says. He says, the first thing he does is he appeals to the glory of God. Okay? That's what he does. He appeals to the glory of God. Now, I want you to notice something on your screen. Look at Exodus 34, 7 through 9. Okay? Can you put that on the screen real quick? Yeah. Start in 5. Can you get to 5? Okay? This is when Moses is going up on the mountain to get the law for the second time. And when he goes up, before he goes up, he says, God, will you show me your glory? I want to see your glory. And God said, okay, I'll show you my glory. You remember, we talk about this probably 15 times a year, okay? Because it's so important in many contexts. God says, yes, I'll show you my glory. I'll do that. And so the Lord passed by in front of him, and this is what God said, Yahweh, Yahweh, Lord, Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim, God. Watch what he says about his glory. I'm compassionate and I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger and I'm abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. That's what that word truth means. It means faithfulness. I am faithful. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, sorry about that, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet by no means will he leave anyone guilty, unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And there Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Now listen, look at this first verse. Look at the language in it. Notice the appeal. He's appealing to the glory of God, appealing to the character of God, the goodness of God. Notice, be gracious to me. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Now listen, be gracious to me. Loving kindness, compassion. The Lord, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, full of loving kindness. He's appealing to the character of God and who God says he is, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now watch this. This is a beautiful confession. It's the right kind of confession. And he says this. He says, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. What does he say in the glory of God when he's talking about his glory? He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's the same language. He'll use it in Psalm 103. He'll use it in so many passages of Scripture about the glory of God. He's appealing to it. Now, let me tell you this. If you're in the pit today, if you're in the pit of destruction, if you're in the pit of addiction, if you're in a pit of moral failure, and you've walked in immorality, if you've walked in some kind of pornography, and you're just bringing devastation to your family, to your parents, or to your spouse, if you're in the pit of anger, of outburst of anger, of unforgiveness, make the confession an appeal to the glory of God, because that's what Jesus looked like, full of grace and truth, compassionate, gracious, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Folks, I talk to people all the time about, listen, when they're in a relationship and they're struggling, and they go and they make this demand and that demand and this demand and that demand, it doesn't work. What do? We make an appeal. We don't demand. He's demanding nothing. He's making an appeal to the character of God. And God is answering him. He's pulling him out of the pit while he's confessing the greatness of the glory of God. That's a hard thing to do when you're feeling guilt and shame, is it not? I mean, when you're feeling guilt and shame about something you said, something you did, or a season that you went through that just brought devastation to the people around you, I mean, that's a hard thing. And I love this, but I just think about this in the terms of, did David get caught? David got caught. We all get caught. But what he does is he knows he's going. Listen, this is my thought here. The man after God's own heart knows the heart of God and appeals to his heart. He's the man after God's own heart. And I just want to say this, because this can be, like we talked last week, this doesn't have to be moral failure. This can be just something going on in your life, a horrible diagnosis for you or your child, and you just find yourself in this pit. Or it might be a marriage difficulty where the spouse is gone for no biblical reason, but you find yourself in the pit. And you find this depression, and you find this struggle, and you find this hardship, and all God wants to do is for you to wait patiently for him, cry out to him, make the confession, and let him reach down and pull you out of that pit and clean you up and wash you up. And I'm not saying that the circumstances change, but your heart changes. Amen. Because you know the heart of God. And I want to ask you, church, do you know the heart of God? Do you know this God who became flesh, who became Jesus, that we appeal to his compassion, to his gracious grace, and to his loving kindness? I think about this word loving kindness. There's just a ton of scripture on loving kindness. It's the most important Old Testament word in the Old Testament. I mean, it's the word hesed. I don't mean to just quote Hebrew to you. I probably didn't even pronounce that right, okay? But it's God's love, it's his kindness, it's his grace, it's his mercy, it's his favor. It's like a cut diamond, which you can look at and just see all the perfections of it. It's like here, yeah, it's his love, yeah, it's his kindness, yeah, it's his mercy, yeah, it's his grace. It's all of that wrapped up in one word. Really quickly, I want to just say this. The way we enter into his house is by his loving kindness, Psalm 5:7. In our trials and our struggles, we're never shaken by his loving kindness, Psalm 21:7. Our sins are not remembered, Psalm 25. We're saved by his loving kindness, Psalm 31, 16. We're preserved by his loving kindness, Psalm 41. He hears our voice by according to his loving kindness, Psalm 119, 149. God meets us when we and we look triumphantly over our foes by his loving kindness, Psalm 59, 10. God answers us with his saving truth by his loving kindness. By his loving kindness, we're delivered, Psalm 109, 26. By his loving kindness, we're comforted and revived, Psalm 119, 76. By his loving kindness, we have abundant redemption. He accomplished what concerns us, Psalm 138, 8. He teaches us the way to walk by his loving kindness, Psalm 143, 8. Iniquity is atoned for by his loving kindness. He has compassion on us by his loving kindness. He draws us to him by his loving kindness. It's all by his loving kindness. The Bible says loving kindness is better than life, Psalm 63, 3. And this compassion, this mercy, this loving kindness, it's new every morning. Notice what he says in verse 19 on the screen. Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers. It's bowed down within me. And then I recall this to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. Watch this. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The way out of the pit to the rock is a godly confession of who I am and who he is. And it's appeal to the greatness of our God and his name. I want you to bow with me in prayer. Would you do that? What pit are you in today that you must confess your way out of? Because there's really nothing else you can do to get out of the pit of destruction. Your self-reliance won't do it. Your giftedness won't do it. Your skill set won't do it. And hiding it will definitely never do it. So what I want you to do right now is I want you to identify that problem, that struggle, that thing that you just feel like you're in the pit. And you might say, you know, I don't feel like it's a pit. And that's fair. If you don't feel like it's a pit, it's okay. I don't think every problem that we have is the pit. So whatever it is, would you just name it right now to God? God, this is what I'm struggling with. This is what we in our marriage is struggling with. This is what me and our children are struggling with. This is the pit. And it may be a pit of sin. It may be a stronghold of addiction. It may be just this season that's gone on day after day, week after week, month after month, and sometimes year after year of just depression and unforgiveness and bitterness. David said he waited patiently for the Lord, and he cried out to him, and he heard my prayer, and he pulled me out of the pit, and he put me on the rock. My prayer is that God would birth within you a faith to believe right now, right here, that what Jesus did 2,000 years ago for the world, he did just for you. First of all, in your salvation, where he pulls you out of the pit of sin and puts you on the rock of righteousness through faith, saved by faith. Or this other thing that's happening in your life right now. That God would birth within you a faith right now, right here, to believe that this thing is being pulled out of the pit and put on the rock. I can't see it with my eyes, but I just believe it with my soul. You gotta make the confession, church. The confession if there is sin involved, and the confession that he is Lord. You make the appeal to the glory of God. And like David, you get out of the pit and he restores you
and redeems you. This is the salvation work of God. Are you experiencing it? Are you knowing it today? My invitation for you today is at some point this afternoon when you get back to your house that you'd reflect over these last few months and the struggle that you might be struggling with and cry out to Him and believe that He's going to hear your cry and He's going to pull you out and He's going to put you on the rock and just see it, envision it, because this is what God does for His people. But you got to cry out. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you'd birth within us a faith to believe that what you did 2,000 years ago, you did for us today on August 10th, 2025. And I ask that you'd give us hope today, that you'd give us this kind of strategy that David had of a genuine confession, of thinking more highly of you, Lord, than ourselves. And that, Father, that as we get pulled out of the rock and cleaned up thoroughly, like He'd go on to say in this psalm, that we would walk the new walk. Because the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things are coming, have come, are coming, and will continue to come in our lives. And I pray for the freedom of God in this place today, that we would take these words, we'd trust them and believe them, and we'd act upon them. So that we build our house on the rock. Make our footsteps firm on the rock so that when the next rain and flood comes, we're still standing like we just sung about a few minutes ago. Second thing of the invitation is, as you go back, my phone number, if it's not in your phone, is on the fold. Call me and we'll get there to you. We'll get there to you. Father, I pray that you take every word sung today and every word spoken and every word read and you'd move in us so that we might become all that you've called us to become. I thank you for today, Lord. I thank you for how the word washes and restores and delivers and does such mighty great things. I pray that that would be our result today as we believe you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.